Okay, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for our time together tonight. We pray that you will bless us with your truth and guide us in the truth. We're thankful for our Savior. We're thankful that he was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, and he secured that victory for us. And we rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. So we pray you'll bless our time together, guide us in the truth. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes when I teach, I feel like when I complete the lesson that I've created more confusion than I have been constructive. And by the way, this is all I need to be paid for teaching, just a cup of coffee. I teach for coffee. So. I think when you talk about body, soul, and spirit, what my temptation is to divide into categories. I think it's important to remember that we're one person, and you really can't pull the one person apart. You can speak of different aspects of that person, but it's difficult to say, okay, this happens to this part and not this part, or it happens here and this, and you're sort of pulling it apart. For example, when you speak of man, you can speak of man as having heart and mind and will and body. In the Hebrew mind, that's an interesting way of saying it. For the Hebrews, they didn't use the word mind, because they use the word heart. The word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. They don't use the word. They have words to talk about thinking, but they didn't separate mind from the heart. If you have, in the Old Testament, if you have the truth and you understand the truth, you understand it in your heart. So you can make all kinds of divisions. And when you divide this, you say body, soul, and spirit. And then you say, okay, when man sinned, he spiritually died. And so I can put up there and I can draw this and I say body, soul, and spirit, and I draw the spirit part and I put just a dash like that across there. Because he really becomes a soul man, but he still has that spiritual capacity. It's just dead in him. And, you know, I think the mistake in talking to you all that I made, I said, you know, what died when Adam sinned? He died. You know, instead of saying, well, his body didn't die until the curse, or making those kinds of observations, you're trying to specify things that I think can't be specified like that. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What died in Adam? He died. Well, you're speaking really of his spiritual relationship with God died. That certainly died when he sinned. But he died. Every part of him died. And you can take life, for example, and say, well, you can talk about life, you can talk about physical life and spiritual life and eternal life. But there's one life. I mean, life has all of those facets with it. So it's very difficult when you're trying to be very precise. And what you're doing with theology is you're pulling truths apart to sort of describe each individual part. And you can do that to a certain extent as long as you remember, especially with the nature of man and the nature of God and the nature of the Trinity, that you can't pull it apart. You can't say, okay, this happens to this part, but not to this part. And that's important to remember with the Trinity. I mean, as hard as it is for to think about, we tend to think of Jesus Christ being separate from the Holy Spirit, being separate from God. There's one God. And what God does, we're monotheistic, but we have the Trinity, the triune God, three persons, one God. And that's just hard for us to think about. Well, it's also hard for us to think about the nature of Jesus Christ. It's also hard for us to think about the nature of man. But the Bible makes it very clear that man is spiritually dead. And I know that's true, and man is physically dying. I know that's true. And I know his soul will be separated from his body. I know that's true in death. So those things I know. But the totality of man, when Adam turned and he walked away from God, he died. The whole of his being died. And when he took the fruit and he ate it, the whole of his being died. And that touches every facet of his being. I think it's better to look at it that way and than to sort of define it. I think the words body, soul, and spirit mean what body, soul, and spirit mean. Sometimes they're used in a very general sense in the passage we talked about in Ecclesiastes, where it talks about animals and spirit. Animals do know how to have spirit in the way that man has a spirit, but it talked about that passage. And I think the word spirit there I would probably translate as breath, but it's still using that word. So it's very interesting the way in which the Bible, even with reference to animals, speaks of them having that capacity. But they don't have spirit in the same way that man made in the image of God does. So I hope that clarifies things a little bit. It's you know, if I'm struggling to explain the specifics, it's because I'm struggling to understand the specifics. You know, I think it's hard to, you know, I love to say theology is taking a truth and you pull it apart. And you can pull it apart. You can take salvation. This is a great truth. And you can pull salvation apart. And when you do, you have justification and glorification. And in between that, you have sanctification. And that's separated in time with us. But if you let go of it, it all snaps back together. Because salvation is being, it's God taking us and declaring us to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ and making us to be holy and glorifying us. That's what salvation is. And so we can pull it apart, and it's pulled apart in time as far as our experience of salvation is concerned. But you always need to remember that's one truth. It's the salvation of God. God declaring, forgiving our sins, declaring us to be righteous, making us to be holy, presenting us to Jesus Christ in glory. It's His work that He's accomplishing. So I hope that clarifies things a little bit. Any questions? Did you all do any thinking about that when you were? Any other questions come up? Fire away. I don't care.
And his body goes in the grave.
Yes.
What goes to heaven?
When
the body is present with the Lord, you know,
the soul and spirit of man goes to heaven.
Okay.
The body is separated from the soul and spirit.
Are those fused together? I know you said life, but are those just, you know, you're not separating those, they just both go.
Right. For us as Christians, right. For us as Christians, those two are together, and those will not be separated. So it's separated in the natural man in the sense that man is spiritually dead. And the Bible talks about being the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they're spiritually examined. That means they're spiritually, you have to have the spiritual ability to look at things in order to have the spiritual capacity to understand those things.
So then when a sinner dies and their body goes into the grave, what goes to hell? The soul
and the spiritual capacity, whatever that dead spiritual capacity looks like. Man is always body, soul, and spirit. Spiritual capacity is dead in that man. I don't know what that looks like. It's hard for me to describe. I just know that when man who is made in the image of God sins, he doesn't cease to be in the image of God, but the image of God is corrupted. When man sins and he dies spiritually, I know because of the Bible terms that are used that he is spiritually dead. So what does that look like when you ask that question? Those are important. Those are good questions to ask and important questions to ask. And the answer is I know, but I don't really know. I mean, I know that the soul, and he's still body, soul, and spirit. Man, that's what man is. With the natural man, the spirit, the totality of that person is dead, but he's spiritually dead. That spiritual capacity to fellowship with God, the spiritual capacity to understand God, the spiritual capacity to know the things of God is not possible because that part of him is dead. I know that because we're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's one of the three terms that describe the natural man. And that's why, you know, just every bit of spiritual truth that we learn because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit teaching us. But, you know, when you look at the disciples, and Jesus Christ talking to the disciples, and he says to them, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to apprehend me. They're going to crucify me, and I will be raised from the dead. And they look at each other and they go, what are they talking about? We go, we don't know. We don't know what he's talking about. And I, you know, you read that as a Christian with the Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us in the truth. And I read that and I say, what's wrong with you guys? Why don't you see that? But, you know, Peter and John, when they run to the tomb, they still can't. They're still not putting the pieces together. It wasn't seeing the empty tomb that was so persuasive. It was the ministry of the Spirit of God teaching them and guiding them in the truth. I mean, it has to be spiritually, truth is spiritually discerned. And you have to have that spiritual capacity. And you even have to be taught by the Spirit of God. So I say, if you ever learn anything in this class, don't thank me. Because if you learn anything in this class, it's because the Spirit of God teaches you from the Word of God. And teaches you the truth of that you need to understand. So I can't quite answer all those because some of that is just, I don't know. I'll tell you better when I get to heaven, you know, and then you can see some things. So anyway, all those questions are good, and I'd love to be able to answer them, but
Yeah. To explain.
Well, some things are tougher than others, and I can even make them really tough when I start clouding things over. So you have to, you know, it takes Scripture can be difficult to understand, but it can take someone like me to really make it difficult to understand. So sometimes you have to be a little careful. Okay. Let us proceed. Let's talk about the way in which the Bible describes the nature of man. And there are three terms that you're familiar with. The teams are lost, blind, and dead. And I want to talk about those terms. And the word lost is a word that means not able to, it's not knowing the way and not being able to find the way and being destroyed. In fact, the word lost is interpreted in your Bible sometimes as lost and sometimes as perishing. When it's talking about when it's translated lost, it's emphasizing in the translation without knowing, you don't know the way and you can't find the way. When it's emphasizing the fact that you are unable to find the way and you are lost, and you are on your way to destruction, then it uses the word perishing. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall not be lost unto destruction. I don't know if you've ever been lost anywhere. I think we all have an experience of being lost. But I can tell you, when we are lost, we're always lost with hope. We're not lost unto destruction. We're hoping we're not lost unto destruction. You know, there may be times when you're out there and I remember one time at Trout Creek Bible Camp, it was a college camp or something, and some girl wandered off in the woods, and we couldn't find her. And somebody said, I think I can hear somebody screaming. And so we all stopped, and we could hear this voice, you know, like, help, this real faint voice. And, oh, no. So several of us just started to follow the sound. We walked right through the woods. I don't know where we were. But we walked in the direction of the sound, and we finally found this girl. She had just wandered off and was lost, but she's out there. She was not lost unto destruction. She was lost and found. When the Bible uses the word lost, it's like lost hopelessly, hopelessly lost, and being destroyed. And You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are lost and being destroyed. And then you go to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, and it talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And the point of those is the lost being found. But it's not the lost finding themselves. They're lost unto destruction. But the account, those parables are about how this is lost and can't find the way. And it, you know, it's interesting because you go, the lost sheep is the story of 1 to 100. The lost coin is 1 to 10, and the lost son is 1 to 2. So, I mean, you go down, and furthermore, you're going from sheep to coins to two sons. And it's emphasizing they can't find the way. And when he was talking to Zacchaeus, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that which can't find the way. So when you talk to people who don't know the Savior and they don't know Jesus Christ and they're in their natural state, they cannot find the way. That's why we are commissioned to go and preach the gospel to them. And that requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit to their own hearts. But they're lost and they can't get it. And you can look at lost people and you can complain about them and they say, why can't they understand what they're doing? It's so foolish. We can look at our country and say, and John MacArthur, I think, rightly points out that in the depravity of man, when you look at the depravity, it comes to a place where he lacks common sense. And you say, what is wrong with you? Cannot have common sense to see that where this is going, it's really obvious where we're headed. Well, it's because they're lost and they cannot find the way. And if the Lord doesn't save them, they'll never find the way. The answer is not from them. That's another thing that's really important about that word. Lost means you can't save yourself. Just that word itself, even if we didn't have any of the passages that said, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. We didn't have verses like that which emphasize the fact that God is the one who saves us. Just this word lost would indicate you look at the word, you look at the meaning of the word and say that person has to be found by someone else because he cannot be found by himself. If you're saved, you didn't come to your senses. You were found by the Savior. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, rejoicing in heaven because it is God who has accomplished so great a victory in finding that which is lost and rejoicing. And what's so interesting about that is God created us, he made us, and he rejoices. But he rejoices when we come to him, when we are saved, because we're found by him. And it's a triumph. It's his triumph. And so when you talk about this word, it means to be wholly destroyed. It's lost and deprived of that which you should have, and it means to be ruined completely. Those are all good definitions of that word. The word itself means wholly destroyed. It's two Greek words put together. Will always warns me that we can do too much with word studies and pulling words apart because Will looks at me when I say something like this. I said the word means wholly to destroy, and he says, in other words, it means lost. It means lost. It means lost and perishing. So, but the word itself is wholly mean to be wholly destroyed. And that's the first word that is used with reference to this one who is lost. Second word, blind. And here the word means that there is this natural man is spiritually incapable of seeing or understanding God's truth. When I go back and talk about body, soul, and spirit, I look at the soul and I said the soul is the place of rational thinking. Again, I'm dividing things up and I'm talking about the, and the spirit is the place of spiritual thinking. So a natural man can be a genius, be very smart, and be a very rational thinker. When it comes to spiritual truth, he's blind as a bat. And Lewis Johnson had us read some things that were written by Anselm. And when Lewis Johnson taught a class, you know, the class would usually be a small class because everyone else was afraid to take a class from him. But and we should have been too, but we were all afraid anyway. But anyway, we're taking this class from him, and when he would walk in the door, we'd all stop talking. I mean, we just, you know, we were all talking. He walks in the door. And he'd come up front, and a lot of times he'd talk about the Dallas Cowboys and things like that. So at the very first of the class, we're all a little bit nervous about this class beginning. We all had to read a portion of Anselm, a very interesting class, the theology of Anselm. We all took it. We didn't know why Anselm was so important, but we know afterwards. But so Lewis Johnson began to ask a question. And he said, he pulls out his grade book, and he goes, "Mike Black." So we're all kind of going, good. Mike gets to go first. He goes, "Mike, you're an underclassman. I'm not going to call on you." Now, Custis is thinking, we're already at B, and this is a very small class. And I'm looking around for some Coopers or somebody else in the class, but I don't see any. So I'm thinking to myself, this is not going well here. So he goes, "Mr. Custis." "Yeah." "Yes." "Anselm talks about the bats and the owls. What was his point?" I just got through reading 100 pages of Anselm. And I'm thinking to myself, I have no recollection of reading about bats and owls. So I looked at him and I said, "I don't recall reading about bats and owls." He goes, "Page 35. Oh, wow. I go, "Okay." So I open up page 35. And there it said that Anselm was talking about the natural man. And he says, asking a natural man to describe spiritual truth is the same as asking the bats and owls to describe the noonday sun. It's a great point. I've never forgotten it. By the way, I've never forgotten that. So I read that and I gave the appropriate answer, and he went on to somebody else. So I was sort of safe after that. But going first means you got a long ways to go before you get called on again. But when Lewis Johnson came and spoke here one time, I told that story. And he told me afterwards he was scared to death I was going to ask him what it meant, because he said he couldn't remember about the bats and owls. And now I wish I would have asked him, but I didn't have the courage to do that. But it means it's like the bats and the owls describing the noonday sun. They have no perception of the noonday sun, because when the noonday sun is shining, they are sleeping. They are in the dark. And the natural man has no perception. The blind have no perception of spiritual truth, and that's what it says in that the natural man does not accept the spiritual appraising, the spiritual examining. He doesn't have the capacity to examine spiritual truth. And it's the most amazing thing, I was teaching in class at school, and I said, the Bible says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Is that very interesting? So I say to the class, "Does God hate anyone?" And they all go, "No." I said, "Well, what did we just get through reading? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." I said, "Does God hate anyone?" "No." "What's wrong with you guys?" No, I don't know. But it's very difficult it's impossible for people to comprehend. That's why it's difficult to teach a Bible class to a mixed crowd of people, because you can get them to memorize facts, But for them to have spiritual understanding requires the ministry of the Spirit of God, because He has to open the eyes of the blind. You have the experience of giving the gospel to people, and you give the gospel as clearly as you possibly can. And they look at you and change the subject, or they look at you and go off and talk about something else. And you go, what is it about this explanation? What is it I'm saying that's not right? And the answer is, you may be saying it perfectly. You may be describing, we never give the gospel in a perfect way, but you may be giving a great explanation of the gospel. But when you give the gospel to people, you need to remember they're spiritually blind. They're spiritually lost and they can't find the way. They're spiritually blind and they cannot understand the truth. And that's what makes going forth with a gospel message so very interesting. Because God is telling us we got to go do something that cannot be accomplished by us. You're to go and preach the gospel to people, and I say, if people are blind, what's the point? And the point is not that I'm going to somehow give spiritual insight to people. The point is that God gives spiritual insight. As the gospel goes forth, the gospel ministry is not our ministry, it's God's ministry. He happens to use us in that ministry, but He is the key to the ministry. And that's why you can look at our country today and say, there's so many people who are lost, blind, and dead. How in the world can this ever change? And I say, really, it's really simple. It changes because God opens the eyes of the blind to see. And when He opens the eyes, they see it. And you say, well, I don't think we're too far gone for that to take place. And I say, we're never too far gone for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind. I mean, He opened the eyes of the Apostle Paul. If there was anybody beyond hope, it was the Apostle Paul. He is a persecutor of the church. He's going to throw Christians in prison. And he is very smart, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And suddenly, everything changes for him. And it wasn't just the appearance of the Lord on the Damascus Road, but it was also, even the appearance of the Lord on the Damascus Road would not be sufficient. It requires the opening of his eyes to see and the finding of his heart. And so it has to be the ministry of God, the gospel ministry to this natural man. That's why it's so important to understand this person, because you need to see this person and say, this person, it used to describe me, this person is hopeless and helpless. Lost and blind. Let me give you just a couple of things here. It means without spiritual perception, to be unable to understand God's truth, and the only hope for this, like being lost, the only hope for this is for God to bring about the opening of spiritually blind eyes to see the truth. And that's why you can have two people sitting side by side in the same meeting, and the gospel message is given, and one person, the tears start streaming down the other face, and the other person sits there as cold as ice. And you say, well, didn't they both listen to the same message? I said, yeah, they both listened to the same message. Did they both listen? I said, yeah, they both listened. But in one instance, you have God who opens the eyes of the blind to see, and He quickens the heart to understand, and what you have is this person seeing the truth, and this person sees that I'm a sinner, and sees that Jesus is the Savior, and sees that salvation is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believes in Him. That's the ministry of God. That has to be the ministry of God, because there's no hope, and we don't have the ability to do that. And sometimes when I teach at school, I look at these students and I just go, this is hopeless. You know, because there may be some that are Christians. I don't really know that the Christian level of Christianity is really sort of interesting there, but they don't know very much. But you teach, and sometimes you just feel like you're speaking a foreign language when you're talking. And you try to, you know, I really emphasize the gospel a lot when I'm teaching at school, because I feel like that's what they want me to do, because they accept students that are not Christians at all. And they want it to be a gospel-centered ministry, so I'm happy to do that. But you look at that and you just say, I can't save these kids. I can't save anybody. And I love I say this many times, but I love to tell them, you know, I've been in ministry for, I don't know, 35 years or so, and I've never saved anybody. And they kind of look at me and say, well, man, you must be kind of a crummy pastor or something. I don't know what the deal is with that. I say, well, I'm called to do what I cannot do. I cannot save anybody. I never have saved anybody. I can't even save myself. But I can't save anyone. I can give the gospel message. God can save people, but I can't. And it's because of this blindness. The third truth that is mentioned is being spiritually dead. And here we've already talked about this. And that means separated from life and to be without spiritual life. You're still a spiritual being. It's incapable of making yourself alive. And, this can be illustrated in a physical sense of that truth with Lazarus, as I've mentioned before, when Jesus Christ stands at the door and he commands Lazarus to come forth. This is a great example of lost, blind, and dead. Physically speaking, for Lazarus, he's in the tomb, he's hopeless. He's dead. He's lost and can't find the way. I mean, he's blind and can't see the truth, and he's dead. And Jesus Christ calls to him. And I've said to you before, I'm always mindful that somebody should have stood next to Jesus and said, he can't hear you. He's dead. He can't hear you. But Jesus Christ calls to him, and Lazarus comes forth. What was Lazarus' experience? Well, Lazarus' experience is he hears the voice of Jesus. I mean, he has to be made alive. He hears Jesus calling. He gets up and kind of struggles to walk out of the tomb until they unbind him. But he responds. Why does he respond? Well, Lazarus is not lying in the tomb thinking, I sure wish somebody would call me out of here. It's pretty cold in here. He's not here. There's no life in him. He's lost. He's blind. He's dead. And Christ calls to him and he comes forth. And he comes forth because he wants to. He comes forth because he heard Jesus calling, and when he heard Jesus calling, he obeyed him and came out. But if you ask Lazarus, man, how did you do that? How did you make yourself alive? He said, I didn't make myself alive. Well, how did you come forth? I don't know. I know that when I heard his voice, I came to him. And that's sort of the way Christians are when they talk about the truth. They say, I know that when I heard the gospel message, it made sense to me, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I came to him. That's my experience. And then you open up your Bible, and the Bible says, you need to understand something about your natural state. You're lost, and you're blind, and you're dead. So then you should say to yourself, well, then how did I come forth? And the answer is, God has to initiate our salvation. God has to be the one who commences our salvation. God is the one who has to accomplish our salvation. It has to be his work. Because he's the one who brings us forth when we're lost, we're blind, and we're dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Yes. Yeah.
Which was interesting.
Yeah.
Because I didn't know what that they believed. But what they believed was that, yes, man is depraved, but there's still a spark in there
right.
where they can respond because the gospel goes to all people, the
right.
whole world.
Right.
And so they can still respond. And so I guess my real question is that as to the importance of believing and understanding this doctrine in relation to being in a right relationship with Christ, I fully believe that those people were in a right relationship with Christ, but just believe this doctrine in correctly.
Right.
Would you agree? I
would agree with that. And I just, Lord knows their hearts. We come to the truth. We come to the truth gradually. And we're all naturally born Arminians. We all just are. I mean, because when I'm first saved, it seems to me like I have responded, and the reason why I'm saved is because I believed. And so my natural instinct is to say, why are you saved? I'm saved because I came to Jesus, and I believed in Him. No.
Okay.
No. And the school made an important decision during that time, but schools make money decisions more than they make theological decisions sometimes, and they don't like to talk about what they're doing, but they made some significant decisions with reference to that, and I'll talk to you about it sometime, but some of the students were more a problem. Dr. Johnson was never a problem at the school, but students would often try to... Right.
Think a Christian, and then they'll talk about depravity, and they won't agree with you on this topic. They will certainly differ with you. Strongly.
Right. And they, people use the same terminology. They'll say it's lost, blind, and dead. They just have a different. It's lost, blind, and dead, but, and I just say lost, blind, and dead, and there's no buts about it. It's just what we are, and it's not but me. It's but God. And you'll see that in this passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this is one of those places where they have a textual issue. In the New King James Bible, it says, "In you he made alive." I don't think that "he made alive" is there. I'm not offended by it being there. I just think, this is really one sentence that goes all the way down through verse 7. And so I think the translators or someone along the way thought, well, this is hopeless when you start out. You need to understand that he's going to make him alive. And so they put that statement up there. But I don't think that he made him alive. To show that, in the New King James, it's actually in italics because, in my translation anyway, it says, and it really should read, "And you who were dead in trespasses, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." So this is the zombie. This is the Christian zombie. This is the walking dead. Because you're spiritually dead, but physically walking around. But how do you walk around? And the three enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil are mentioned in this passage, because that's the ruling factor in your life. "You remain alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." That's a description of the depravity of man. He's dead. He's the walking dead, but he's spiritually dead. And you'll notice the next statement, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's where the "made us alive" comment is. It's here. It deserves to be here. "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, the Apostle Paul needed a writing course to write shorter sentences, but this is a very long sentence. And it is a wonderful sentence. And if you take and boil it down to, you do a sentence structure. Sometimes you guys would chart sentences. Do you ever do that? Noun, subject, and all the rest of that. That's how your parents punish you when you're homeschooled and stuff, make you do all this stuff. But and you were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. And you were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. That's one. You can say the whole sentence in one breath. Because that's what it is. You were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. And it expands upon that. But that's speaking of this being without spiritual life. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, again, he said nice things about Jesus. He says, Rabbi, you've come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. That's a Pharisee talking. And when I was younger, I used to think, why didn't Jesus say, well, you know, thank you for that. That's probably one of the nicest things a Pharisee's ever said about me. I mean, it seems to me he should have given some kind of compliment. But what he said to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And that really threw Nicodemus for a loop. He said, well, we were talking physical birth. To be born again, enter again into mother's womb. What are you talking about? He said, no, I'm talking about born of the Spirit, the washing of the water, the renewing of the whole. It's the spiritual birth. The Spirit blows wherever he blows, but you need to be born of God. And then he gives John 3:16. He also says, look and live, because he talks about the numbers illustration of the serpent on the post. And look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So I had a student today in class ask me, what does it mean? He says, you're always saying look to the Lord. What does it mean to come to Christ? I said, well, that's a great question. I'd like to talk to you. So I told him what it means to come to Christ. But, you look and live. You look to Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is when you look to Jesus Christ, because you have been bitten with death, and you look to the serpent, and the serpent on the post, it says that more looks like Satan on the post than but the serpent is dead on the post. It's Christ who takes our curse for us on the cross. He becomes a curse for us, and you look to him and you live. And that's all it has to be the awakening power of this, the Holy Spirit of God. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's another passage, Colossians 2, verse 13. So these are great statements of what takes place. And let me just add one thing and then we can stop. You say, well, what is the solution to lost, blind, and dead? And the Bible makes that very clear. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And I'm not making this up and putting this stuff together. And I describe lost and blind and dead because that's the way I've always thought of it. But that verse says the solution is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, why in the world was he talking to the disciples? They were asking where he was going and how they could get there, and they were concerned about it. And he said, I am the way. If you know me, you know the way. And if you know me, you know the truth. You see the truth. And if you know me, you have the life. So when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he himself becomes the perfect solution to this problem, which we all know. But it's just interesting the way in which the Bible says that, because this, you have to deal with this nature. That's what God looks at this nature and he says, if I'm going to save this nature, I have to deal with what the problem is here. And the problem is lost. It's interesting to think that when Adam turned and walked away, he thought he knew where he was going. But the first step he took, he becomes hopelessly lost. So that he can't turn around and come back again. He's hopelessly lost. He walked away thinking, I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. And I'll be fine. In fact, I will be like God. This is going to be even better. God is somehow withholding things from me, that if I partake of this tree, I'm going to have greater insight and greater understanding. This is a good thing. He's hopelessly lost. He now becomes blind and he can't see, and he's dead. And it requires Jesus Christ to be the solution to that person. And when you see that truth, it is the truth you see when you're first saved. You say, it's Jesus Christ who saves me. Why? Because he's the perfect solution to my nature. He's the perfect solution to my condition. He's the only one that can save me. It has to be Jesus. Because he has to be one who forever exists as the way, the truth, and the life. And he forever exists as the way and the truth and life for this person. And he causes this person to be born again, to see and to know the way and to walk in the way. So always remember lost, blind, and dead. And always remember that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Because I don't want to talk about being lost, blind, and dead and leave you being lost, blind, and dead. I want to leave you with a solution. Christ is the solution. The salvation in Jesus Christ, which is what we believe. So, went a little long, but let's take a break and drink some coffee, and then we shall continue. Okay, well, if you thought lost, blind, and dead was bad, it gets worse. So, there's hope. We already talked about the hope in Jesus Christ, but let me now talk about the walking dead and talk to you about... You may. Go ahead.
That we were thinking there, and I think it was Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord is saying it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than this. And then the question of the disciple says, wow, a rich person, it's going to be hard for them to do that. Then who can be saved? And then the next he says, with man, it's impossible, but with God,
all things are possible.
Yeah, so I think that follows, right?
That's right. It has to be God. It has to be God. And he was talking to a rich man. He was talking about rich men, but the same thing goes for the poor man too.
Yeah.
They can't. It's the eye of the needle.
Rich people certainly were like in already, you know.
And I know how to put a camel through the eye of a needle, but because it's a surgical needle, it's a small needle that they're talking about, and you put the camel in a blender and you blend them all up. I can get them through, I just can't get them put back together. So anyway, that's just... I've never really tried it, but there's a lot of camel in a blender. But that's how you get them through. Okay, five aspects that are revealed in Scripture about the walk of this person, or the conduct, what you see. And the first one is... And I'm talking about the depravity of man. I'm talking about what is this lost, blind, and dead person? How can you further describe his character? And one of the ways it's described is that the corruption of every part of his being. And it's every part of his being is corrupted by sin and death. So he's morally, spiritually, totally depraved, and the seed of every sin is in his heart. He's corrupt by nature, he's corrupt by choice. Every part of him is corrupt. And in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked down upon the earth, it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable or corruptible inherit the imperishable. Corruption cannot, in and of itself, inherit what is imperishable. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." And then 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And it says, "For by these," he's talking about his divine power and the true knowledge, "for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And the corruption of every part of your being doesn't mean that you're always as bad as you could possibly be, or that you've committed every sin. The Bible says if you commit one sin, you're guilty of all. But I'm just saying it doesn't mean you've committed all. It doesn't mean that some people are worse than others. They're not worse than others, and everyone is different. But what it means is that every part of you is corrupted with sin and death. And that's why when God looks at a man who does something that we would call good, God sees what he does, and he sees the corruption. That's why there's nothing that this corrupt person, this natural man, can do where God says, you know, that is really good. Because it's always tainted by his corruption. It is touched by sin and death and every part of his being, and it becomes corrupt. And corruption is contagious, too. And the further away you get from God, the greater the corruption. You know, I'm almost to the place, I'm not there yet, but I'm almost to the place where I don't want to read, you know, look at news anymore. I'm almost there. Because some of the stuff gives me bad thoughts. It's so corrupt out there when you see the things that are taking place in our world, you know, and we think that we are an evolving people. We think that we've gotten away from, you know, the idea you get away from God, you get away from religion, and you get free, and you're free indeed. And what we're finding, you look at our world, and it's just, there's levels of corruption that are just so disgusting that it's just, even as the fallen person that I am, I look at this, perhaps in light of the grace of God, but I look at this, and it's just, terribly disturbing to see the corruption. And we're living in a world that is becoming more and more corrupt, and the distinctions between Christian and non-Christian are going to be even greater, and so is the antagonism. And I think we need to be wise in looking toward these days, but it's the reason that God looked down during the days of Noah and said, "I'm going to wash this earth clean." And the ways of mankind, we take evil today and call it good. And there's something really wrong with the whole of what is taking place. But the further you get from God, the further you're going to embrace this principle of corruption in every part of man's being.
Do you mind just discussing me as a Christian with that rock? Like, is that the very same thing in my rock, or is my rock different than what an unsaved?
The principle of that corruption is there in us.
In the very same depth.
Except it's defeated. You know what? She's asking the question, and when I draw the spiritual man, and you've seen this, but when I draw the spiritual man, I draw him like this. I used to draw this 100 times before I had it on my computer. And our nature is new. And when you become a Christian, you have a new nature. You don't have two natures, you have one nature. You're one person, you have one nature. This is the old nature. And I always cross this out, and I always put it inside a dotted line, and I always draw it dripping off of you. And there's a reason for that, and that is because Jesus Christ has defeated this nature. So it's corrupt, but it's defeated. And it also is going to be removed from you. And when Jesus Christ returns and you are glorified, what happens is this will be removed. This is the, John MacArthur doesn't call this two natures. He says this, we are new nature, and I think he's right on this. He calls this the principle of the old nature. But the principle of the old nature is there. It's defeated by Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ says that you should be all the time saying to yourself, to your old nature, you no longer have power over me. You no longer are the ruling influence in my life. But you need to talk to your old nature. As a Christian, you need to be able to preach to your own heart. I think that's an important part of being a Christian. You need to talk to yourself. But you need to talk to yourself and say, my old nature, I'm no longer in bondage to this. This is no longer the master, because this one will always try to talk like the master. And you're capable of any sin. It's the reason why a Christian can commit any sin. And but it's all here. But this is defeated. This will one day be removed. And but yes, it has all of that capacity as long as you understand that it is defeated. But this is not defeated by you. That's what's really important to understand. In fact, when it talks about how you live the Christian life, it says you need to understand the importance of abiding in Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ who gives you the victory over this, because he's the one who defeats this. It's not our challenge to defeat this. But that's why the Bible always, when it talks about the Christian life, it'll say either stop doing this or put off and start or continue doing this and put on. Because you have to deal with your nature. You have to deal with what, and you say, well, why didn't God just make us perfect? I said, that's a great idea. You should tell him. But I would like to be perfect. I would like to not have this. I think we would be great witnesses of Jesus Christ. Because we would all be perfect. I mean, we wouldn't have this sin nature, and we would still live in this world. It'd be a challenge living in this world with no longer with the flesh, because that flesh is, that's another word that's used for this, is the flesh. But that old nature would be, we would be really examples of what it is to be a Christian. And that's what the world expects of us. The world always says, well, you guys, you know, whenever someone sins and they do something as a Christian, they say, well, you're not all that. You Christians talk a great talk, but you do the same kinds of things that we do. And when a Christian sins and that sin becomes public, and especially when it's someone who's important that the world can look at, they're always loving that. The world loves to rejoice in that because it helps them to argue the case that Christianity is no different than what they are. But I would be all for being, you know, perfect. That would be a great thing to be. And I also at school, I love to draw a picture like this. And I used to say, I said, this is a picture of me. And this is the picture of you guys. and the students always go, okay. So I can get away with that there, but I can't get away with that here. So I better erase that. But truth is, we're like both of these every day. We're like both of these every day. Because sometimes we listen to this. And when you listen to this, you can go anywhere. That's the problem. But the strength is to know that our victory is in Jesus Christ and to pursue the victory of Jesus Christ by depending upon Christ. That's what's important. But yeah, we're corrupt in every part of our being, and that part is indeed corrupt. So, the second term, alienation.
Let me get...
Yeah, it'd be pretty tough.
You have a perfect brother.
Yeah, I know. Well, my brothers tried to persuade me of that, but I never really bought into what they were saying. But anyway, I had some pretty good brothers, so that was good for me. But total alienation. When man sinned, he wanted to sin and still hang on. He wanted to hang on to sin. Men are always like this. They want to hang on to their sin. They want to hang on to God. But what happens with our sinfulness is we are alienated from God, which means every part of man's nature is estranged from God. It's part of being spiritually dead. And I like to say it's like that. Your spiritual antenna doesn't work anymore. It's disconnected. It's dead. So it cannot respond to the things of God, cannot receive the spiritual truth of God. The perceptors are not there. So it just cannot receive the truth. And you're alienated, which means you're separated from Him. And Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, it talks about how you walk, and it says that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded. That's the word alienated. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. They're alienated from God. And that's why we should never be surprised when people don't have relationship with God. I mean, they don't know God. They're separate from Him. Their whole life is separate from Him. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," that's another principle we'll get to, "engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." The solution to alienation is that God restores that relationship. It isn't that we restore the relationship with God, it's that He comes to us. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was removing that alienation factor that separates from. We have peace with God. We have peace with God, so now you have no fear in getting down on your knees and saying to your Heavenly Father and talking with God. And you don't have any fear of that because the alienation is gone. And, you know, we have, because of Jesus Christ, we have the right to walk into the Holy of Holies. That's what Hebrews talks about. When we go into heaven, we can walk into the very presence of God. It's amazing. But it is God who has opened the door. It's God who has removed that separation. And there's a sense in which that's why people don't want to go to church. They don't feel comfortable with all of that. They don't feel comfortable talking about God. And we feel very comfortable talking about God, but they don't feel comfortable. In fact, they want to just restrict that conversation completely. Well, it's because they're alienated. They're separate from God in every part of their being, estranged from Him. It's like talking to someone who has a huge problem with their father or mother. They really don't enjoy a conversation like that because they know that they're estranged, that the relationship with father or mother is broken. And so if you say to them, "So, how are your folks doing?" It's like, "I don't want to talk about it." It's an estranged, broken relationship. But with God, it's with the most important God of this universe, and that is a problem that again has to be solved. All of these are problems that has to be solved. Your corruption has to be forgiven. Your corruption has to be removed. And that's part of the spiritual life. You know, God could simply save us, sanctify us, glorify us. Like I said, this salvation snaps together. It could all happen at once. If you have a deathbed experience, it's pretty close to that, although the glorification doesn't. If you have a deathbed experience and Jesus Christ comes the next day, then it's really close to snapping that whole thing together. Because you would be justified, sanctified, and glorified in a matter of just a few days or hours. But that truth really, all that belongs together, but it is God who takes and has to resolve all of these issues with who we are and our nature. And He has to remove the alienation. And that's part of what Jesus Christ was doing is He's bringing us to God. That's like we say, you know, come to God. And if somebody said to you in the Old Testament, let's go and go into the Holy of Holies, we would all say, no, that's a good way to die. That's the point. And part of the point of living the spiritual life and the Christian life is to see our corruption and to see Christ's victory over our corruption. So if you're struggling with your corruption, do not be discouraged, because Christ gives you the victory over that. And you walk in that victory. And you stumble in that victory. But God gives you the victory. That's what sanctification is all about. And no one is ever perfectly sanctified until we get into God's presence. And that's going to be what He accomplishes for us. But the whole of our sanctification is accomplished by God. And He's the one who has to, He has us walk in this to see. And, you know, sometimes I feel like it would be really great if we could talk to God and hear His voice. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we pray and we say, God, could you do this? And just hear Him say, not yet. You know, that would be great for me. I go, okay. I can take a not yet, and or yes in time, or yeah, no, I'm not going to. You know, it just seems it would be, we desire that. Well, the world doesn't want to be anywhere near God. And they don't want to be near Him. Yeah, that's right. Read it out loud if you want to hear His voice. We want to hear His voice. The world doesn't want to hear His voice. That's why they don't want the Bibles in school, reading of the Bible, or any of that rest of that stuff. They're alienated. They're happy to be apart from Him. Third thing that is mentioned is what is already said in this verse was total hostility. Every part of man's nature is angry with God. Again, this doesn't mean that man is angry all the time. He walks around shaking his fist in the sky because he's just angry at God. And if you said this to a non-Christian, they'd say, well, I'm not mad at God. I don't just... But the scriptures say that that's this hostility is what you see whenever Christianity is mentioned. You'll see a different kind of response when Islam is mentioned than when Christianity is mentioned. Or when, you know, you can go into the public school system and talk about the spirit worship of the American Indians. That's okay to talk about. But it's not okay to talk about the spiritual worship of Christians. And we get a little bit upset about that, but we should understand. There is a hostility towards the things of Christ. There's a special treatment that we as Christians are always going to receive because there is a hostility toward God and toward the people of God and toward the things of God. And though it is not fully expressed all the time, though it's not, people are not as angry as they can possibly be all the time, it's not all the time or any of that, there's this hostility to the things of God, and you've run into that. That's why, by the way, it's difficult for you to give the gospel message to someone. Because you know you're going to run into hostility. That's the natural response. And, you know, that's why the Apostle Paul was beaten on most of the places that he went to proclaim the gospel message. You know, why would they beat up someone like the Apostle Paul? He's about as harmless can be. He's not coming in and stirring up people and insurrection and causing people to do violence and all the rest of that stuff. He's someone who's preaching the gospel message, and yet they were doing about every possible thing to stop him. And it's just, you look at this, you say, why is that taking place? And why were Christians nailed to the cross? And why were Christians persecuted? And why were Christians put to death for printing up the Bible? And why are these things so? And the answer is, because the world is hostile to Christians and Christianity, because the world is hostile to the things of God, and you're going to run into that wherever you look at it, in our society and anywhere else. There's a hostility toward God, and that's why the world wants to tear down the Ten Commandments when it's written up in a courthouse or in a school. It's why you don't want prayer in school. We don't want any of this kind of stuff, because it's not like freedom of religion and all the rest of the things that are talked about. It's because of the hostility toward the things of God. And that's a hard thing for people in the world to admit to, because they think they're just sort of even-keeled and honest, and they're the ones who are the definition of what fairness is all about. But not so in the Bible. It talks about this hostility. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, which is a central passage on the depravity of man, it's the one place in the Bible where it uses the expression God-hating. We're God-haters. It means to hate God, to be destitute of God, and to be an accuser of God. But we're in verse 30, it uses this expression, hating, God-hating. Romans chapter 5, it says, if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's Romans 5, verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 says, for many walk of whom I have told you and now tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, God who is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? He's talking to Christians here, by the way. And says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world's relationship with God is one of separation. It's also one of hostility. So it's an angry separation. Fourth term that is used is that every part of man's nature is defiant of the authority of God. And here you find some expressions in the Old Testament scriptures. It talks about in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 16, talks about prisoners in misery and chains because they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 25 through 25, actually verse 23, it says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. The Old Testament people were really rebuked for being rebellious. They've turned and have turned aside and departed. So rebellion is, again, something that is reviewed, that is viewed in our world today as something that is really a character quality, to be a rebellious person. And I always say, and this is where I have opportunity to talk to teenagers, but I always tell them that rebellion to parents, anytime you see rebellion in your heart, you should be concerned because you're feeding the wrong part of you. That part, there's that part is there in you. And when you have the authority of God, the man who wants to be a part says, I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want you to be telling me what to do. And it is good for young people to learn submission at home. And I think that's one of the reasons why in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. Because it's really not putting your father and mother in the place of God, but it's saying, you know, the home is an incubator really for teaching submission to authority. Because when you go outside your home, you're still under authority. It's just you're not under the authority of your parents, but you're under the authority. Your parents sort of stand and they become alongside of you. You become, but you're still under the authority of God. And it's interesting to me that in the Ten Commandments, you have the Sabbath and this honor your father and mother on the side of what I would call the Godward side of the commandments. And people always want to take that honor your father and mother and put it over on the side. Have four commandments here and six commandments here, but being an obsessive compulsive person that I am, I like five on each side. But I think it fits here because it's a training ground. It's a training ground for your submission and surrender to God. We submit to the Word of God and we surrender to the will of God. And learning that at home is a wonderful place. And I always tell young people that you should leave home with your parents looking at you and saying, well done. You're ready for the next phase of your life. Well done. I say, don't leave home without that. You don't leave home without that. That's, you want your parents to say, you have thrived under authority. And by the way, if you learn how to be under authority, you will learn how to be a good authority. That also is useful. And in my experience in teaching, the worst administrators were administrators that grew up without a father. And it just happened, they just grew up in homes that did not have fathers. And both my mom and my dad grew up in homes that were interesting. And so you can recover from whatever situation you grew up with, but there's a reason God put father and mother in the homes, and there's a reason why that you have one who is an authority and one who is a nurturing one in the home. It's like a wonderful way in which God has made the homes to be a functioning home with father and mother. But part of that is the learning how to be under the authority. And it's hard to be under authority. In fact, when you're under the authority of your father, you're under the authority of an imperfect person. And I think the hardest thing that we do is raise kids, because you sometimes wonder, am I being too hard? Am I being too lenient? Am I doing the right thing? And you know, with Will and Katie, I always felt like when they were growing up that I kind of figure out what they're doing, and then they go to another stage of development or something. It's like, where did that come from? So then I'm on catch up again. And then, you know, by the time I kind of figure out what that happened, then they're on to the next kind of thing. And it's like, it's the hardest thing. You think, well, the hardest thing is being a kid. I said, no, I understand that's hard too. But the hardest thing is to be a parent. It really is hard, because you know that you're not perfect. You're trying to do the right thing. And sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. And it's very, very difficult. And that whole process is difficult, but you need to learn submission to authority. And God puts you under an imperfect authority in the home that you may learn to be under His perfect authority when you leave the home. And so rebellion is something that is not an asset. And to be a rebellious person and to have rebellion in your heart does not make you, this world says it makes you an interesting person, but it does not make you an interesting person before God. So you don't want to do anything that encourages rebellion in your own heart and in your own heart and life. The last one here, and then we'll finish up with this, is total bondage. And what I mean by this is the Bible speaks of our slavery. And the word that is used for slave is the word doulos. It's interesting the way it was translated in the King James Version, because the King James Version was translated when slavery was an issue of the day. And so they made up a word that was not a word, and they made up the word bondservant. Well, the word is not bondservant that is used to describe slavery. It's the word doulos. It means a slave. And, you know, the scriptures speak and says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave is one who has a master, and the master tells him what to do. A slave does not have a will of his own. If you grew up in Roman society, if you grew up in, and you are a slave, you don't wake up in the morning and you say as a slave, what am I going to do today? You say, what does the master want me to do today? Because it's the master who tells you what you're going to do. You don't have a life. If you're a slave, you have no will of your own. You have the commanding will of the master. And when we are enslaved to this, and one of the things that happens is this person will talk to you and say, you are to obey me. You once obeyed only me, and I am still telling you what you need to do. You need to listen to me, and I'm telling you how you should behave. I'm telling you what you should do. I'm telling you you should do a sinful thing, and this will always talk to you. And people can say, well, I heard a voice told me to do something. I say, you better be careful what voice you're listening to, because this voice talks to you. This voice can talk to you. I mean, you can be led by either one of these voices. But as a Christian, you got both of these things inside of you. Somebody said, well, I sort of felt like this was, someone has told me before. I felt real peace about doing something that was sinful. I said, well, that's because you're listening to this. And you listen to this, you're going to have peace with this. You're not going to have peace with this. So that's the enslavement is to follow the voice of the master. And Jesus Christ says, I'm now your master. And slavery is used in descriptive terms, one of the terms that's used to describe our relationship with God. It's not the only term. We are the sons of God. We're the children of God. We are brothers with Christ. Brethren. These are wonderful terms, but there's also a sense in which our relationship with one, with God, is such that we are a slave. And it's not just being a bondservant, it's a slave. It's a doulos. And we have these negative statements that are about slavery. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." And 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says, promising them freedom. This talks about false teachers. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whereby what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So, you have to be very careful, because as a Christian, you can be enslaved to this. And, I have opportunity to talk to some students. Usually they come back from college and they want to meet with me and talk to me. And usually it's about an issue related to pornography or something related on in that area. But they talk to me, and really what scares them, and they're scared when they talk to me. And I always know what conversation is coming when I sit down with these guys, because I can tell just by the way they're looking at me that there's this fear in their eyes. Because what's happened is, they have given themselves to sin, and this sin takes control of them. It's a controlling factor. And they say to me something like, I want to be away from this, and I can, and when I get away from it, and then I go back to it. And what they recognize is that the slave master is having a controlling factor. That can happen to a Christian. If they're not a Christian, that's why when I have to talk to these person, then I really have to talk to them and find out, who am I talking to? Am I talking about someone who's in this shape or someone who is the natural man? If it's the natural man, then the solution is the gospel message. And the gospel message, people think, if you just believe Jesus, all your problems will go away. Well, I'm here to tell you that when you believe in Jesus, all your problems will not go away. You just have the one who gives the solution. But you have to walk in that solution. But sometimes people will say, well, I became a Christian, and I prayed that God would deliver me from my sin, and I still find myself sinning. And I said, well, so then what they do is they usually say, well, I need to go back and do it again. And so they come back and they say, God, I want you to know I believe in you, and this time I'm really serious. You know, I was serious before, but I'm really, really serious now. This is double dog serious, however you want to say it. I'm serious. And they come back and they find the same thing. And it's like, what is going on? What's happening? And the answer is, this can be a controlling factor.